Thank you. Thank you for the opportunity of being here with you today. My name is Ron Kutz, and my wife and I currently live in Fort Atkinson. I grew up not too far from here in a little burg called Rome, Wisconsin. I went to high school in Jefferson. My wife grew up, as I mentioned, where we now live. She grew up in Fort Atkinson, so we're fairly local to southern Wisconsin. I pastored up until 2 years ago. I pastored a little country church called the Bible Baptist Church of Utica for the previous 28 years. And so once again, it's our privilege to be here today and be with you folks. So let's take our Bibles and let's turn over to the book of Revelation. We heard the text that we'll be looking at, but I'd just like to look at a few verses here in Revelation chapter 1. We understand that Jesus Christ is speaking to these seven churches. He wrote these letters to the churches. Verse 1 says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John." And then in verse 8, we have the words of Jesus. He says, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty," the Eternal One, Jesus Christ. He's speaking. Verse 11 saying, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia." So these were literal churches. This location would be Turkey today, modern-day Turkey, and these would be seven churches. They are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And then in verse 18, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." And so the letters would go out. The letters would be written to these seven churches. These are historical churches that existed. These letters are eternal letters, I believe, to churches of up until our present time. And there are messages for all Christians, I believe, in each of the letters to these seven distinct churches. And this morning, we'll look at the last letter, the message to Laodicea. And many people believe that perhaps there's a correlation here to history being unfolded. And the last age of the church being the Laodicean age. And that certainly fits the time and day in which we are living in now. And the correlation of being the state of churches during these end times. And we certainly don't have the time this morning, but you go through these seven letters to these seven churches, and Jesus speaks to them, and He commends some of them, and the Laodicean church will not be commended, but he explains the conditions they are living under, and certainly from the time of the book of Acts, when the church was established, that first church there at the Church of Jerusalem, we see throughout history, we see what Christians have had to go through and what they've lived through, and certainly what they're currently living through today as well. So this morning, we will focus in more on this seventh letter, the message to the church at Laodicea. And as we go through this morning, I'd like for us to also consider, as we hear about the characteristics of the Laodicean church age, I'd like for each of us to consider this thought: am I Laodicean? Do I have Laodicean characteristics? Do I have some Laodicean characteristics, perhaps myself? So if we could consider that this morning as well. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you now that we can gather. We thank you for the freedom. We thank you for the Word of God. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Redeemer of men. We thank you for your great love and his great sacrifice. Now, Lord, as we look into your Word, Father, I pray that our hearts would be open. Lord, I pray that I would be faithful to you. And Lord, I pray that I could be used to deliver your message here today, your Word, as we unfold your Word. We thank you for the living Word of God. And so we pray this and ask this in Jesus' dear name. Amen. Well, beginning in verse 14, the letter goes, Jesus speaks and he says, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." Unto the angel or the messenger of the church, the pastor of the church, goes this letter. Of the church of the Laodiceans. Now, the Laodicea itself, that word, the title Laodicea, it's very interesting. You break the word down, the first part, Leo means people, and Decean means rule. It was literally a church where the people ruled. Jesus Christ wasn't ruling. For the most part, it was a man-centered church. It had become a man-centered church. We would call that a humanistic church. They were a church of humanism. And those two parts of that word, Leia and Decea, people rule, these are the parts from which we get our word democracy, meaning the people rule. You know, one click over 50%, and in a democracy, that's what's determined as to what the rule is going to be. And so this was the kind of church that they were. They were believers, but they were a church in which they were ruling. Jesus Christ had been put aside for the most part. And this is what he's going to speak to them about. It was a church of democracy, men ruled, and Jesus was put aside. Well, he explains to them, he reminds them as to who he is. Verse 14, "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." This is who Jesus Christ is. He's reminding them. We all need reminders. I need that. You need that. Jesus Christ, he is the Amen. Now, what does Amen mean? It means true. He's the true one. When in a church service, sometimes people will say, "Amen." What is that reflecting? It's reflecting, this is true. This is truth. Jesus is the Amen. He's the certain one. He is the one of certainty. What does the Bible say? Let God be true and every man a liar. We stray from God's truth. We stray from God. We stray from the Bible, and we become people of what? Opinions, don't we? Well, Jesus is speaking to the church, and he says, here I'm speaking as I am the Amen. I am the faithful one, the faithful. He describes himself as the faithful. And faithful simply means trustworthy. Jesus is trustworthy. And I'm sure you have found that in your own personal life. You have found Jesus to be trustworthy. His promises are trustworthy. I am the trustworthy one. Thirdly, he describes himself as the true witness. He is the true witness of God. The Son declares the Father. Jesus Christ, God in human flesh. He is the true witness of God. And then he says, "I am the beginning of the creation of God." These things saith the beginning of the creation of God. This means he is the origin. He is the originator of God's creation. He is the source of God's creation. And of course, Satan's always going to come along with his counterfeit, isn't he? And the Bible declares the creation account. Satan comes along with his counterfeit, with his lie, and he came up with what's called evolution. And a neglect of God, a rejection of God as the creation, as the originator of creation, the beginning of the creation of God. And so, you know, people believe the lie. They believe evolution, pretty much, that man came from the goo and he went to the zoo and it ended up as you. And you know, people, they reject God and they believe that kind of thing. And I didn't become a believer till the age of 26. So I too was like anybody else. Before a person becomes a believer, we often follow the lie. We follow the counterfeit, don't we? So Jesus reminds them, I'm going to speak to you, and this is who I am speaking. I am the Amen. I am the true one. I am the faithful. I am the trustworthy one. I am the true witness of God. And I am the beginning of the creation of God. And the Laodiceans, they were overlooking these attributes of Jesus because they were man-centered. And he has, as I mentioned, he does not commend his church. Other churches, other six churches, he will commend them. He will instruct them, but there's no commending of this church. Verse 15, he says, I know thy works. He knew the works of this church, and that's a reminder to all of us. Jesus knows. He's the omniscient. He's the all-knowing one. He knows everything about every one of us. He not only knows our works, but he knows our thoughts. He knows what makes us tick, as the saying goes. He knows our motives. And he says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. And so he's going to talk to them about their works, that they were humanistic, they were man-centered, and they did their own thing. Now, another thing about Laodicea was it was a very wealthy city. The Laodicean city was a wealthy city. They had banking. They had commerce. They had a textile industry where they were known for this black wool that they produced. They were a medical center. They produced an eye salve that was very helpful to people during this time period. And so this is where their dependence was. Their dependence was upon their wealth, their so-called self-sufficiency, they thought. But Jesus says, I know thy works, and you're neither cold nor hot. Now, and I would that you were cold or hot. Now, here's a reference to this city and their water supply. It said that Laodicea had to bring in water through aqueducts, and by the time it got to them, it was a lukewarm water. And for the most part, we know that a lukewarm water is not a real tasty water. And there were neighboring cities that there was one that had its spring and its cold water. And there was another city that had its hot springs. So the people knew the water quality just as we know water quality as well today. And he says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee, vomit thee out of my mouth. Their works were lukewarm. Their works were useless, so to speak. When we think of we think of that word lukewarm, and the definition of this, your works are lukewarm. He's speaking to them. He's rebuking them because of their works. Lukewarm, indifferent, complacent, being lethargic, being self-satisfied, being half-hearted, being unusable. Like they were in neutral. They were not useful for the cause of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus knows. We're reminded that in John chapter 2, if you'd like to turn over there and follow along, we're reminded of how Jesus knows everything about everyone. In John 2, 24 and 25, the account here with this people, and it says, the Bible says, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And so Jesus knew this church. He knew that they were a man-centered church. They weren't depending on him. Jesus Christ is to be the head of the church. He is the head of the church. He's the head of every local church. Jesus Christ is to be the head of the church. We're to follow him. We're to follow his teachings. We are to look to Jesus Christ. And they were lukewarm. It's similar to in Matthew 5:13, where it's talking about salt. And when salt has lost its savor, its usefulness, it's good for nothing but to be trodden under the foot of men. And so they were lukewarm. They were like salt that had lost its savor. And for the most part, they were cursed with physical prosperity. They were cursed with physical prosperity. They were man-centered. They followed the dictates of what man wanted. Survey says, okay, that's what we'll do. Because that's what the survey results are, rather than what Jesus Christ declares. Survey says, and they were also, because of their prosperity, they were a church that basically followed the dictates of checkbook says. Whatever the checkbook says, that's what we'll do. We don't have to depend upon Christ. We don't have to go to Jesus Christ. We don't have to bring our needs before him, because we really don't have those needs. We have need of nothing. And so Jesus says, I know about you, and your works are neither cold nor hot, and I will spew thee out of thy mouth. And then verse 17, note verse 17, what he says to them. Because thou sayest, and this is what they were saying, he knows, Jesus already said, I know you, I know your works. And this is what they were literally saying. This is what they were thinking. This is what their heart attitudes were. Because thou sayest as a church, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Those were the things that they were saying. And Jesus says, you know not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So when a church strays away from dependence upon Jesus Christ, this is the condition that they can get in. He's talking to them about their works. And of course, our works as believers, they're all going to come to light at the judgment seat of Christ. And we'll look there in a few moments as well. So they say these things about themselves. They say we're rich, we're increased with goods. They were a city of wealth, banking. We have need of nothing. They say those things. But notice Jesus says five things in response to their condition. He says, thou knowest not that thou art wretched. You're wretched. Wretched means spiritually contemptible. You're wretched. You're spiritually contemptible. Only twice in the New Testament is this word wretched used. It's used here, and it's used when the Apostle Paul would say, what? Oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God for the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul being honest. And by the way, our growth in the Christian life begins with what? Honesty. Everything has to begin with honesty and humility for us to be growing, and Christ wants us to grow. Now, they were positionally in the righteousness of Christ. They had been justified, but their growth, their sanctification was lacking. And so Jesus is rebuking them along these lines. And so they said these things about themselves. Jesus says, no, number one, you're wretched. You're spiritually contemptible. Number two, you're miserable. You're despicable. The word miserable means despicable. Spiritually, considering spiritually, you're wretched, you're miserable, you're poor. You're not rich. You're spiritually poor. Fourthly, you're blind. They couldn't see. They couldn't see the needs that they had. They couldn't see, because they couldn't see the needs that they have, they couldn't see the needs that were around them, the needs that others had. And fifthly, they were naked. They weren't clothed in Christ's full robes of white and growth and spiritual standing. They were lacking. They had the robes of justification, but they were naked. They thought they were in this city of textile industries and commerce and so on. But spiritually, this is how Christ describes them. Now, it's very blunt, isn't it? Very direct. And it would do all Christians well to review the messages that Christ has for his people. And as we go through this, I said for us to just consider and ask ourselves, am I at Laodicea? And have I drifted in my dependence away from Jesus Christ? The book of Deuteronomy, Jesus repeats it in Matthew, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. That's the first and great commandment. And they were rejecting these truths, and they were living in their own power. Now he gives them, he points out the errors, and now he gives them the corrections, beginning in verse 18. I counsel thee, he says to them, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. Well, they had their gold, they had their riches, they had their wealth. But Jesus says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. Buy of me the spiritual things. Test me, try me, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest truly see. That thou mayest see or truly see. Well, gold tried in the fire. Here he's redirecting them and reminding them that as you go through life and you go through the trials, you go through the difficulties, because everybody has them. The Bible says, with many trials and tribulations, we shall what? Enter into the kingdom of God. And he says, depend upon me. Well, let's look at a few of these references, these reminders that we find in the scriptures. And the first one will be Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, in verses 3 through 5. Romans 5, 3 through 5. And here the scriptures say, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations. We glory in trials or tribulations. Well, we do this when we're thinking biblically, don't we? I can't do this if I'm not thinking biblically. I can't do this if I'm thinking in the flesh. But if we're thinking spiritually, if we're thinking biblically, and not only so, we glory in tribulations or trials or difficulties, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. It brings about patience in our life. It brings about endurance in our life. It brings about perseverance in our life. So we and this is when we depend upon Christ. This is when we depend upon his promises. We depend upon the promises of the Bible, of the Word of God. So we glory in these things, knowing that God's at work. God, what are you trying to teach me? And God is always going to try to teach us something. But we need to look to him. They had neglected to do that. Perhaps they had wallowed in difficulties, and some people are like that. They don't depend on Christ, and their life is like a roller coaster. When things are good, things are up here. And when things are bad, they're in the deepest valley. They're forgetting Jesus Christ. And I'm sure you here today, you have found Christ to be trustworthy, haven't you? The everlasting God, the one who's always with you, the merciful one, the one who cares, the one who will lead you and guide you. Well, back in Romans 5, tribulation worketh patience, verse 4, and patience brings about experience. Well, that's character. God is building experience or character in our lives, and experience brings about what then? It brings about hope. We have tested God. We found him to be true. We have experienced gold tried in the fire, and this hope is expectations for more. Verse 5, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us as his children. So try of me gold tried in the fire. Find of me, buy of me gold tried in the fire. James chapter 1 is another reference that we can look to that goes along with this same teaching of buying gold tried in the fire. James chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Here the Bible says, knowing this, that the trying or the testing of your faith, the trials of your faith, worketh patience or endurance or perseverance. We trust in Him. We depend in Him. Well, we struggle, but we're honest. Lord, you've got to help me. Lord, I believe, but help me in my what? Unbelief. And we just keep trusting in Him. Knowing this, that the trials of your faith, trying of your faith, worketh patience. But allow. That's our will. That's the exercise of our will. But let patience have her perfect work, her complete work, that ye may be perfect or mature and entire, complete, wanting or lacking nothing. And 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7 also makes a reference to the trying of our faith is more precious than gold. And so he gives them these corrections. And once again, the first one here is to buy of me gold tried in the fire. Just don't run to your checkbook. Don't run to your money supply and neglect me. God wants to meet our needs. He's the only one that can truly, in our very soul, meet our needs, isn't he? So get the trying by fire. He goes on, and that thou mayest be rich, truly rich, and be of white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that thy shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve spiritually, that thou mayest be able to truly see. You can see things spiritually. You can discern spiritually. Why? Because you've come to me. You've trusted in me. You've rested in me. And this is what God supplies and provides. Live according to his power. Practice that. Be disciplined in that way. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 20, the Bible tells us to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, where moth nor rust does not decay and thieves do not break through and steal. Well, thieves certainly can do that. And things can rust away and things can come to decay. And don't make that be your dependence. And so we have to be, once again, honest, and we have to be humble. And we are to judge ourselves, but even then, we can't always honestly judge our own selves. We might be looking past things that are there, things that are obvious. And even the psalmist in Psalms 139, verses 23 and 24, he cried out and he said, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. And we have to go to the Lord and ask him to do that and help us like the psalmist did. And he will. Show me, Father. And then in verse 19, as many as I love. Notice he says, I love. He loves his children. He loves his church. As many as I love, what do? I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. He loves, he chastens. Be zealous and repent. This, as many as I love, I rebuke. Well, what does it mean to be rebuked? It means to be charged as guilty. You are wrong. He's our loving Heavenly Father. And if you've been a parent, and there have been times when you have rebuked your own children. Why? Because you love them. You want them to see what's right. And you want them to make the choices, to make the turnings that will put them on the right path. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Chasten means to discipline. Rebuke means to charge as guilty. Chasten means to discipline. And this is simply how our Heavenly Father responds to his children going astray. This is how a good father, an earthly father, will respond to his own children. Hebrews 12, 6 and 7. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? This is a way of life. The father will chasten the erring son. And so much more, our loving Heavenly Father responds to us and reacts with us. And that reference in Hebrews 12, that simply comes from Proverbs 3, verse 12 where it is first mentioned. And so here's the correction. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore and repent. Now, if I'm Laodicean in some areas of my life, and to be honest, I have been. And the Lord wants to get my attention and anybody else's attention who belong to Him. And He says, I love you, I rebuke you, I chasten you, and I want you to be zealous, therefore, and repent. Be zealous and repent. They were lacking zeal. They were lacking repentance. They were saved, but they were apathetic. Be zealous and repent. What does it mean to be zealous? It means to be of zeal. It means to burn with seriousness spiritually. To burn with zeal. To allow the Holy Spirit to convince you and to convict you. Be zealous and repent. Now, most likely at times in our lives, we've all been zealous about something, haven't we? We can get zealous about things. We can get pretty excited about things. And it didn't take much to watch the news this past week as the Milwaukee basketball team won the championship and see how people responded and responding with zeal. God says to His children, be zealous. Be serious and repent. Repent simply means to change your mind. To change your mind. Change your thinking. Repent and be hot. Don't be lukewarm. Change your thinking. Get serious. Come, let the Holy Spirit be able to speak to you and convict you. There's that account in Luke chapter 18 of it's a salvation account. It's the Pharisee. It's the proud religious man. And there he is boasting about himself. And there's the publican or the lowly tax collector. They were known as thieves for the most part, the tax collectors. People knew that they took more from the people than they were supposed to. But he's under conviction. And the Bible says he couldn't even lift up his head. He couldn't even lift up his eyes, but he smote himself on his breast and said, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And then Jesus said, that man went down to his house justified. Allow God to speak. We repent in salvation. We change our mind. We change our thinking. I've been wrong. In my case, I mentioned I got saved at the age of 26. I was living under a system of baptismal regeneration. It was all done for me, supposedly. I was, sprinkled as a baby, and I was confirmed, and then I would take the elements, and I was maintaining my salvation, supposedly through that. But thank God for faithful believers who would witness to me and share the gospel with me, and in time God's Spirit convicted me. What it means to be born again. Jesus said, you must be born again. Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. What a new life. That was, those years before that time, that was my first life. And those years since that time, 40 years ago, have been my second life. And there's no comparison. And you know that as well, don't you? And so we repent in salvation. And as believers, as we grow, salvation brings justification. And from that point on, until we're going to meet the Lord one day, we're going to be in the process of sanctification, growing in Christ. And repentance needs to continue. The way of repentance needs to continue. It's an ongoing, perpetual repentance. In salvation, we were saved from the what? The penalty of sin. And in sanctification, we're saved and from the power of sin. We are freed from that. And one day we're going to see Jesus Christ. And I hope it's soon. Do you? And it could be soon. And then our salvation will be complete. We'll come to the state of glorification. We'll see Him face to face. No more sin. What a wonderful day that will be. And so Jesus loves them and He calls them to repent. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous, therefore, and repent. Allow the Holy Spirit to speak to your heart. And then verse 20. Verse 20 it's a well-known verse. It's a common verse. And many times it's used in evangelism, even though actually it's not an evangelism verse. Maybe there's people here that got saved through in Revelation 3:20. The three rules of Bible interpretation are what? Context, context, context. And here in verse 20, what's Jesus saying? What's he saying to this humanistic church? What's he saying to this self-sufficient church? What's he saying to this church that has no need, this church that is blind and naked and miserable? He says, verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me." He's calling them to repentance. He's calling them to come back into a relationship of true, meaningful fellowship with him. True, meaningful fellowship. Jesus Christ is outside the door of the church. They didn't need Jesus Christ. They did things their way. Survey says, checkbook says, man-centered, democracy. And look at the condition they were in. They were apart from Christ. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Jesus Christ making the effort. Jesus Christ standing. Jesus Christ knocking. "Hello, let me into this church. I am the head of the church. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him." And that idea of dining together. Coming and being in the midst of the church, dining together. A place of true fellowship. Many times we have a meal with others, our own family or other people. What do? We converse. We fellowship together. We speak together. A picture Jesus Christ with his disciples at the Last Supper. They just didn't eat and not talk with one another. No, of course they dine. They fellowship together. Jesus says, I stand. I want to have fellowship with you. You've put me out. And how do we have fellowship with Christ? We allow Christ to speak, don't we? We listen to Christ. We listen to his word. We read his word. We take it in. We listen to his word. Perhaps we listen to Christian radio. We listen. We take it in. We think about his word. We meditate on his word. We memorize his word. We have his thoughts in our lives. They had neglected that. They had grown cold. They had grown away from that. And he calls them to a renewed fellowship. "I want a fellowship with you." They had drifted. And then we pray, don't we? We take our needs to Christ. We pray. We speak to him. The Bible says we're to pray without ceasing. Pray without, we have his thoughts in our minds. We're talking to Christ. Prayer just isn't out loud prayer. It's silent prayer. We don't neglect him. We go to him in prayer. Why? Because we're needy. We're dependent upon him. We take our prayer requests. We give him our praise. We have the model prayer. "Our Father that art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." He's holy. We worship him. He is worthy to receive his worship as we declare, "God, you are holy. I'm not God. You are God. You are the Holy One." This is the fellowship that he wants. This is the fellowship that was lacking. And so we make our requests known unto him. We come boldly before the throne of grace that we may find what? Help in time of need. We go to him in prayer. "God forbid that I should fail to pray for you." The scriptures teach. He is the one who can meet our needs. We're needy. "I'll open the door. I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." Jesus Christ, a relationship, a rich, vibrant relationship. We are called to repent. And so once again, what has Jesus been talking to them about? What did he know about? He knew about their what? Their works. The judgment seat of Christ talks about, in Corinthians, talks about our works will be declared. whether only one foundation, 1 Corinthians 3:11, no other foundation can be laid than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And what we build upon Jesus Christ, whether it be wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stones. And the wood, hay, and stubble is going to go up in smoke, the Bible says, doesn't it? And it says you'll be saved, we'll be saved, but yet as by what? By fire. Because those things, our works, will be nothing. They'll go up. And our works are what? Our through our love and our devotion to Christ. And we give a cup of water in the name of the Lord Jesus. Why? Because we want to glorify Jesus. We serve him. We do it for Jesus. We want to glorify Jesus. We want to bring glory to Jesus. We want to live for Jesus. We don't want to live for ourselves like they were doing. They were a man-centered church. They were the Laodicean church. And then lastly, in these last two verses, he simply says, to him that overcometh, and this would be seen in some of these other letters to these other churches as well, to him that overcometh, an overcomer is a believer. It's another way of a description for a believer. Will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne? He that hath an ear, an open ear, an open heart, an open mind, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Father, we thank you for your word here today. I pray that we would all have ears. I pray that we would all have tender hearts. Lord, I pray that I would. I pray that you would be honored, Lord, through the love and the devotion of your special, dear people. Lord, we are reminded it is not us that loved you, but you that first loved us and gave your Son, Lord, as a propitiation for our sins. And so, Father, I pray if there be any who have not yet received Jesus Christ as their own Redeemer, as their own Savior. Lord, I pray that you would show them their great sin and show them, Lord, the great provision of your Son, Jesus Christ. He died on the cross. He took the penalty. He took the wrath so that no one would ever have to taste that. We thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.